The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We want to go to Romans chapter 8, so please take your Bibles and let's return to the 8th chapter of Romans. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here because of Easter and some other things over the last few Sundays, and so it's a joy this morning to return to the 8th chapter of Romans. And the longer we're in this chapter, I can see why people have called this the greatest chapter in the Bible. It is truly a remarkable chapter. You know, one of the greatest realities of being a child of God is living with the constant notion that glory awaits us. That is one of the most marvelous realities of being a child of God, knowing that this life is not all there is. That there is waiting for us a grand and glorious future with God and with Christ. We know that, as we saw last week on Easter Sunday, that because of Christ's resurrection, we also will be resurrected with a brand new glorified body. We have that to look forward to. We have a redeemed heavens and earth, a new heavens and a new earth to look forward to. We have the privilege of knowing that when we dwell in eternity with God forever, there will be no sin, no sadness, no sorrow. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, it tells us that we will shine like the sun as part of the glory which God promises to us. This verse says that then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So not only do we have the privilege of seeing God in His glory, that verse promises us that we will also participate in the very glory of God. And so we really have an incomparable glory that awaits us as believers. And we could say that the end goal of our salvation is exactly that. It is not just to go to heaven. It is not just to be free from hell. It is not just to be forgiven our sins. The end goal of your salvation is glory. The reason God has saved you is to bring you to perfection, not just to restore you to the level of Adam's innocence, but to actually give you perfection. You see, Adam wasn't created perfect. He was created innocent, but not perfect. And in redemption, God promises that He will actually restore us or give us glory. We will be glorified. And so we have a glorious future that awaits us. For that reason, Scripture often calls us to an eternal perspective. Scripture often calls us to live in light of that hope of glory, in light of that future glorification that awaits us. We are called to live with an eye towards eternity. And remember that this place is not our home. This place is not the place that we ultimately will dwell. This is not the place where in this stage that we will ultimately dwell. We will dwell in eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. But for the time being, we are simply passing through this place. This world is not our home. This life is not all there is. And because of that, you and I ought to be homesick for glory. A number of passages that tell us this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 tells us that we are to seek first His kingdom. Matthew chapter 6 also tells us that we are to store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures here on the earth. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that we are to be those who set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And 1 Peter 2:11 says that we are those who are aliens and strangers in this world. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you live in light of the fact that you belong as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven rather than a citizen strictly of this earth? We are called to have an eternal perspective. But if we are honest, and if I'm honest with myself, we will all admit that oftentimes this world has a hold on us, doesn't it? this world and its attractions and the things that it offers, we tend to get so tied to this life. We get locked in the here and now. We get so focused on what this life has to offer. We get consumed with the temporary things of this life. We don't live with an eternal perspective, and the things of this world tend to captivate our souls and our affections, and we lose sight of what actually awaits us in heaven. This world has too strong of an attraction for us oftentimes, and we become those who have a hard time seeing beyond this life. There are some who have even told us we can have our best life now. Is that the case? Really? This is as good as it gets? Those in the health, wealth, prosperity movement want us to believe that God's will for us always on this side of heaven is to always be healthy, always to be wealthy, and always to live a prosperous life. And oftentimes we fall prey to that. God, I just want to be happy. And so we end up justifying things and doing things because we want to promote our own happiness. And so we strive for what we can get here, we strive for what we can get now, and we settle for fixing our soul on things of this earth rather than things of God. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon called The Weight of Glory, perhaps said it best and most poetically when he said this. He said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." I think he's right. I think for most of us, if we admit it, our desires are not too strong for the next life, but they're rather too weak, and we tend up being half-hearted creatures who kind of fool around with the simple pleasures of this world, thinking that's all there is for us, when we fail to imagine and fail to understand that as believers, there is awaiting for us a glory that far surpasses anything that this life has to offer. And yet, how many times don't we still look for some satisfaction, some joy in this life? Sometimes we pursue it in money, and yet we know that our bank account will never satisfy us. Sometimes we look for it in food, and yet we know that we'll never satisfy our physical cravings in this life. Sometimes it's pleasure, sometimes it's popularity. Sometimes it's trying to find pleasure in stuff, but knowing ultimately that we can't accumulate enough stuff to actually bring us any level of joy. For some it's pornography, for some it's control, for some it's leisure, for some it's success, for some it's immersing themselves in social media and trying to keep up with friends and all that's going on in social circles. None of that will bring the lasting pleasure that we are looking for. But there is something that will. And for us as Christians, the great and marvelous news is that we have a glory that awaits us. We have a future that promised to us that is tremendous, and we need to be reminded of this. We need to remind ourselves oftentimes to get our eyes off the dirt and onto heaven. We need to remind ourselves frequently to purge our desires from the affections of this world and set our hearts and minds on the things above where true joy and true pleasure is actually found. And as we come to Romans chapter 8, that's exactly what Paul is going to exhort us to do. In Romans 8, verses 17 to 30, we embark upon a section where Paul wants us to see just how difficult life is here, and he contrasts that then with just how glorious life is with the Lord in heaven. And he wants us to come away with a different perspective on this life, to maybe pry our hearts and our minds and our affections from the things of this world, and to also give us some hope in the midst of the afflictions that we currently find ourselves in. And so that's what Paul is doing here as we come to Romans 8, verses 17 to 30. Well, I don't want to read the whole section, but I want to take a few moments just to read verses 17 to 25. Would you follow along? Romans 8, verses 17 to 25. It says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes for what he has already seen. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In this section, Paul is helping us understand just how empty life on this side of eternity really is, in a sense. It doesn't satisfy us. And he contrasts that with the glories that await us in heaven. And I want you to notice in verse 23 and verse 22, verse 23 and verse 26, there's groans. There's three levels of groaning here. There's the creation that groans, verse 22. And then there's believers who groan in verse 33. And in verse 23, in verse 26, which we did not read, there's a spirit who is groaning for us. And so all of this goes to demonstrate the fact that there's something in this life that's not sufficient. Creation groans for its redemption. Believers groan for their redemption. And the Holy Spirit, on our behalf, groans, longing for the day when we will be ultimately glorified. And so we can see that this whole section is about glory. I want you to notice in verse 18 the word glory occurs, and then down in verse 30 also the word glory occurs. And so this whole section is bracketed by glory. Verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then down in verse 30, he says, and these whom he's predestined, he's called, and these he's called, he's justified, and these whom he's justified, he's glorified. And so Paul's whole point here is, yes, on this side of eternity, for us who are believers, we are groaning, we are longing, we are desperately looking forward to the day when we will be glorified. I wonder this morning, is that your case? Does that describe you? Are you one who has your mind and your heart set on eternity, and do you frequently think about what glory will be like? Or are you more like someone who's more earthbound and content here and loving all that life has to offer and finding yourself too closely attached to the things of this world? It's a question we need to ask, and it's a question we need to answer. You remember that coming out of verses 14 to 16, Paul is talking about what it means to be children of God. In verses 14 to 16, he's described for us some of the benefits and the joys of life in the Spirit. We have all these blessings that come from living in the Spirit of God. And one of those blessings we saw in verses 14 to 16 is that we have a whole new family. We are those who have been given the privilege of being a part of God's family. The Holy Spirit lives in us. So verse 14 tells us that we're being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15 tells us that we've been adopted by the Spirit of God. And verse 16 tells us that it's the Spirit of God who actually confirms that we are God's children. So now coming out of that verse, what Paul does is he begins to describe for us some of the very practical outcomes that come as a result of being adopted into God's family through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you two of them this morning. Two of the very practical outcomes, two realities that the Holy Spirit guarantees to those who have been adopted into God's family. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, you have some marvelous guarantees. And there's two of them described, one in verse 17 and one in verse 18. And you can see the connection. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then verse 17 says, and if children, then he goes on to describe for us what those blessings are. So I want to give you two of them this morning. Two remarkable realities that the Holy Spirit guarantees for all of us who have been adopted into God's family. And I have to tell you that they are tremendous. And they are so remarkable that if grasped by you and I as believers, it will have a dramatic impact and it will give you a different perspective and a proper perspective on how to live life on this broken planet. So let's look at these together. First, number one, the very first remarkable reality of being adopted into God's family is that we have the promise of a future inheritance. We have the promise of a future inheritance. If you are a believer here today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a relationship with God, if you've repented of your sin and you've been transformed by Christ, then you have a guarantee of a future inheritance. Look at verse 17. He says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now stop right there. I want you to notice that the word heirs occurs three times. And I think Paul's trying to tell us something here when he uses the word heirs to communicate this fact. The fact is that we are heirs. And you know what an heir is? An heir is someone who stands to inherit their parents' estate. And so Paul's point here is to help us realize and to understand that as believers, we stand to inherit our Father's estate. Now, I think he's thinking here more of the Roman concept of inheritance than he is the Jewish concept. In the Jewish concept of adoption and life and family and inheritance, if you were the firstborn son, you essentially got a larger portion. You got a double portion of the inheritance. But not in the Roman circles. In the Roman circles, you were given a part of the inheritance that was equally divided amongst your siblings. So you got your fair share. You were given an equal amount of the inheritance. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here, although the analogy breaks down, because it's not like we all divide up everything that is God's promise to Christians and we each get a portion. No, we actually get all of what God has promised to us in our inheritance. But I want you to just imagine for a moment the incredible promise of this inheritance. And maybe I could illustrate it by helping you kind of understand a possible scenario. Imagine for a moment that you had an aunt that maybe you didn't really know about. No one ever told you you had this aunt. She passed away, and suddenly through your family, you've heard that your aunt has decided to grant you this inheritance. You get all of it. And it's not just a little one. It's millions, tens of millions, maybe 100 million. What would you think? Personally, I'm not sure I'd want that pressure of managing $100 million, but imagine for a moment what that would be like to get the news that you stand to inherit up to $100 million. I believe that maybe in a small way illustrates what we stand to inherit as believers and the joy. Now, that pales in comparison because it's not money that we get to inherit. We have the privilege and the joy of knowing that there is awaiting for us an incredible inheritance. And it's described for us in verse 17. He says, once again, and if children, you are heirs also. Now, watch this. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul uses those two expressions to describe just how monumental your inheritance will be as a believer when you one day get to stand before the Lord and are granted a marvelous inheritance. I want to describe these two for you because they're really tremendous. First, I want you to notice he describes for us the fact that we are heirs of God. And then secondly, we'll look at the fact that we are fellow heirs with Christ. So what does this mean? What does it mean to be an heir of God? Well, I think in a very real sense, it just means that God stands ready to give us and bless us with any and every inheritance that he has designed for us from eternity past. God has promised us blessings as believers. He's promised to shower us with his grace and mercy, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so every believer has been made an heir of God because we've been adopted into his family and given promises of a future glory that awaits us. All that is in store for us, eternity with him, perfection in bodies, the joy of eternity living in his presence forever. Galatians 3:29 says that you are Abraham's offspring, you are heirs according to promise. Ephesians 1:11 says we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Predestined, before eternity began, before time ever began, God has designed for us this glorious inheritance. Peter tells us it is an imperishable, undefiled inheritance that will not fade away. That's remarkable. Hold your finger here in Romans chapter 8, and I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 4, and I want you to see just for a moment what Paul describes and how he describes it in very similar language here, but I want you to see that there's a very common theme that goes throughout Scripture that we as believers are promised to receive an inheritance of God. Look at Romans or Galatians chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." And then he begins to describe for us as believers what this means. "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." That's the description of us before coming to Christ. We were held in bondage. We were not those who were given the promise of a guaranteed inheritance with God. We were not those children because we were those who were held under the things of this world. We love this world. We live for this world. This world consumed us. We were worldly people. We did not know God. We did not love God or have a relationship with him. And so we weren't guaranteed to be in these heirs. But look at verse 4. "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." God sent us Christ. Why? Verse 5, "so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Same language as Romans chapter 8. Adopted into God's family. Verse 6, "because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You can call God your father. You can have a relationship, a close, intimate relationship with him now that because the Spirit of God has come to live in your hearts. Therefore, look at verse 7, "you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God." You're an heir. You may not receive any inheritance in this life. You may not have parents that give you anything when they pass away. There may be nothing for you to inherit in this life, and that's okay, because if you're a child of God, you have become an heir of God himself and all that he has promised and all that he has given us in his guarantee. Now go back to Romans chapter 8, because this is essentially what he's saying here in the 8th chapter of Romans. He wants us to understand, verse 17, that we are heirs of God and we stand to receive all that God has promised us in his guarantees to us. But I think there's another element to this. It's this. I think this can also be referring to the fact that we have the promise of inheriting God himself. Now think about that for a moment. Not only do we get to inherit eternal life, and not only do we get to inherit a glory in heaven, and not only do we get to inherit the joy of eternity in a perfect place and all the blessings that come from that's all guaranteed to us, but I believe being an heir of God also has within it an element of the fact that we stand to inherit God himself. The reason I say that is because our great hope is not just that we get to go to heaven and avoid hell. Our great hope is that we get to be with our Savior. We get to see his face and we get to be in his presence and we get to enjoy him. And if you don't think that's the case, then you just need to go back and look at some of the psalmists. And you need to hear their heart and be reminded of the fact of what it means that God himself is our portion. Listen to Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 142, verse 5, I cried out to you, O Lord, and said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Revelation 21, verse 3 says that we will look forward to the day when the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Listen, do you understand that the greatest gift God guarantees to you is himself? Perhaps we could say it another way. It's not the absence of sickness that makes glory so wonderful. It is not the absence of disease that makes heaven such a glorious prospect for us. It is not the streets of gold simply that make it such an attraction for us. It is not simply that friends and loved ones who are believers will also be there. It's not just the food and the natural beauty of heaven and all the physical pleasures that make heaven such a glorious place. It's not the lack of conflict and all the troubles that we deal with in this life. That's not what makes heaven so glorious. What is it? It's God. In fact, we could ask the question, would you want to go there if God was not there? And the answer should be no. As great as that place is and as wonderful as it is God himself and it is his presence that makes heaven and glory so wonderful. And so we have a guarantee in the scriptures that this future inheritance gives us not only these blessings and guarantees of the Lord, but also gives us himself. You say, I'm not sure I really get that, and I'm not sure that's really that wonderful. That kind of sounds boring. And if that's your thought process right now, then you don't really know the essence and the core of the inheritance that awaits you. You don't want to go to heaven just because it's a better place. You don't want to go to heaven just because there's streets of gold and pearls that make gates. You want to go to heaven because God is there. This is why Moses wanted. In Exodus 33, verse 18, when he wanted to get a sign from the Lord that he would be with them as they traveled through the wilderness, what did he ask for? I pray you, show me your glory. That's what Moses wanted. How about the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How about Psalm 63, verse 1, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land. How about Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Is that what your heart longs for? Because that's the essence and that's the core of what you stand to inherit, God himself and an eternity with him. So this is what it means to be an heir of God. But I want you to notice in verse 17, he goes on and he describes another component, another facet of this glorious inheritance. He says in verse 17 that we stand not only to be heirs of God, but fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. That means that whatever Christ stands to inherit, you also stand to inherit. Whatever God has promised to give to Christ, He also promises to give to you because you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, then you're a fellow heir with Christ. And because you're a fellow heir with Christ, then you stand to inherit everything that Christ himself is given and promised. You say, how much is that? Everything. Right? Hebrews 1 verse 2, remember what it says? It says, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Christ is the heir of all things. He stands to inherit all that God has promised to him, and he stands to receive all that God has promised to deliver to him. He is the king, he is the sovereign, he is the ruler, he is the one true authority in the universe, and God in his infinite wisdom has promised to grant to Christ everything that he has guaranteed to give him. And if we are in Christ, then we are promised to receive the same things because we are made fellow heirs with Christ. You say, like what? Let me just list for you some of the things that you stand to inherit. You don't have to write these down, but just listen for a moment to some of the guaranteed blessings and graces of God that are yours as a result of being a fellow heir with Christ. Number one, you stand to inherit God's kingdom. You stand to inherit God's kingdom, meaning God has ordained that Christ will come and return and establish an earthly kingdom, and he will rule and he will reign with all power and all dominion and all authority. And if you are in Christ, you then also stand to receive that kingdom. Huh. That's pretty good. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Jesus says, the king will come, and he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. You understand that God has prepared a kingdom exactly for you to participate in, the kingdom of Christ. You not only get to belong in it, but you get to receive it, and you get to be a massive part of this kingdom given to you. Number two, you stand to inherit eternal salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 7 says, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Get the promise of eternal life, and not just eternity, not just a long period of time. You get a whole new life. You get a whole new quality of life, a whole new quality of existence. That is yours because of what Christ purchased for you and made you, therefore, an heir according to the hope of eternal life. It's yours. You already possess it if you know Christ. Number three, you stand to inherit a perfect universe. We talked about it last week. This earth, as it's currently in its state, is not the way God has designed for us to live in. He will create a new heavens and a new earth, and he will recreate this current universe to give us a whole new existence, which we can be a part of. We will live forever on this earth, in the new heavens and in the new earth. And this, according to Romans 8, is what creation longs for. Look at verse 22, Romans chapter 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is what creation longs for, the day when it will be redeemed, and we as believers stand to inherit the perfect universe with no curse in it. Number four, you get a whole new body. We saw this last week. We looked at the fact that Christ's resurrection guarantees the fact that we have a resurrection body that awaits us, an imperishable body, an incorruptible body, a perfect body, an undefiled body, an eternal body, an immortal body. We stand to inherit a totally new and transformed body. Look at verse 23 of Romans 8. He says this, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. You say, wait a minute, I thought I've already been adopted as God's sons. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, look at the end of verse 23, the redemption of our body. That's what we have to look forward to. A new body, a glorified body, a transformed body. It's all yours because it's in Christ. Number five, you stand to inherit glory. You stand to inherit glory. You stand to inherit God's glory. Remember Jesus prayed the night before he was arrested and betrayed, John 17, verse 5. Remember what he said? He says, I came and I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ is about ready to depart this earth. He's done what God has called him to do. And now he's praying, God, give me and restore back to me the glory that you had given me and I had before the incarnation. And now look at this in verse 22. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. And he promises in John 17, verse 24, that all who are his will be with him and they will see his glory. And not only do we get to see his glory, we get to participate in it. Number six, we get to inherit perfect intimacy with the Lord and perfect pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. It's yours. Because of what God has promised you in Christ, you stand to inherit a perfect intimacy with the Lord that will last forever. Let's face it, there are pleasures in this life, none of which last, right? The roller coaster eventually stops. The vacation comes to an end. The movie ends. The new car breaks. The food comes to an end. I took my son to Red Robin yesterday for his birthday. The bottomless steak fries, they came to an end because I couldn't eat anymore. You know, the pleasures of this life, they eventually stop. And we need more, and we need more, and we need more, and we need more, and we need more to satisfy that longing. But there is a promise that because of the inheritance which we've been given in Christ, we are promised pleasures forever at the right hand of God. So this is what it means to be an heir of God and an heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been promised this incredible, massive inheritance that is a glory awaiting us that we can't even fathom. And everyone stands to inherit it in full. Hold your finger here. Quickly go over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. As I said earlier, the analogy starts to break down at some point because in our understanding of inheritance, if you have three children in a family, you take the whatever's given in the inheritance and you divide it by three and they get a portion, an equal portion, but still a portion, a fragment, a part of the total inheritance. But when it comes to believers, we stand each able and ready to inherit all the gifts and all the promises and all the blessings that God has promised us in eternity. And Jesus gave a marvelous illustration of this in Matthew chapter 20. He says in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, that was a day's wage, for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So at the beginning of the day, it's about 6 in the morning, people needed some work. He found some guys that needed some work. He said, I'll pay you a day's work if you go work in my vineyard. Okay, great. And he went about in the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. He did the same thing about the sixth hour, that's about noon, and the ninth hour, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He did the same thing. And he said to them, sorry, wrong page. And it came about the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. One more hour of work left. He went out and he found others standing around and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, well, go into my vineyard too. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. They worked 1 hour and got a full day's labor, wages. Verse 10. And when those who hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to each one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. You did not agree, or did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to you this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I am my own? And is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. What's his point? His point is, it doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter when you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, you stand to inherit everything. It doesn't matter if you come in as a child, or you come in when you're 40, or when you come in you're 60, or if you come into the kingdom on your deathbed. You stand to inherit everything that God has promised you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Is that good news? Is that an incredible truth that God has given us inheritance that it far exceeds any cheap trinkets that this world has to offer? And I'm telling you, when you grasp it, that will change your life. That will markedly impact how you live, and you will begin to ask yourself the question, how can I pour myself into this world when all of that is awaiting me? We have the promise of a future inheritance. And this is one of the blessings that come from being adopted into God's family. There's another one, though. Number two, we have a hope in our present suffering. Number two, we have a hope in our present suffering. What Paul does now, and begin the end of verse 17 and moving into verse 18, he transitions from the inheritance that is ours in the future, and he begins to talk about suffering. And he wants us to understand how our future glory impacts our present suffering. And some of you need to hear this morning. Some of you are here this morning and you're hurting. You're struggling. And you're here with a smile on your face, and you're here because you want to be here, but if we were to come and ask you a simple question, how you doing? No, really, how you doing? If you were honest, some of you would say, things are not good right now. For whatever reasons, life is really hard right now. I remember when I was in seminary, we were told a number of times by our professors, don't forget the fact that every time you stand in the pulpit, you will be ministering to hurting people. And I am confident, I'm certain that there are some this morning here who are really hurting. And you're trying to cover it up, and you're trying to hide it, and you're trying to kind of protect yourself, and that's okay, but you're hurting. You need to hear what Paul says. Look at verse 17. He says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now watch this. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. There's a connection between suffering and glory. And Paul wants us to understand that one of the ways by which you approach glory in the next life is suffering in this life. He says, if indeed we suffer with him, and if indeed means it's a reality, it's a certainty, it's going to happen. If you are a Christian, if you came to faith in Jesus Christ thinking life was going to be easy, you didn't come to Christ for the right reasons. Because coming to Christ actually, in most cases, makes life much more difficult because you associate yourself now with the very sufferings of Christ himself. He suffered, we suffer. And his suffering, our suffering, then becomes the way by which the pavement towards glory is laid. So we suffer, verse 17 says, we suffer with him. We suffer with Christ. We are a fellow sufferer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he suffered, we suffer. Christ guaranteed this. John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it's hated you. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I don't think Paul has just in mind here persecutions. I think he has in mind here all suffering, all trials, all hardships, all sorrows, all difficulties, all that you're going through, all that life throws your way, whether it's persecution for the cause of Christ, you're being mocked, or you're being scorned, or you're being ridiculed because you're a Christian. someone at work is mocking you, someone at school is mocking you because you know Christ and you love Christ, that's just part of being a Christian. But so is other suffering, so are other financial problems and other hardships and other difficulties that come your way. We are not free from the troubles in this life. People get sick. People get diseases. People die. Christians die. Christians suffer. But I want you to notice that present suffering gives way to future glory. That's his point in verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. There's a connection. There's an order here. And what Paul wants us to understand in a way that maybe is very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, that this is meant to comfort us, and it's meant to be the guarantee of our future glory. Christ is in glory, and Christ received glory because he suffered. And one of the guarantees of the fact that we also will receive glory is our present suffering. There's an order. Christ suffered first, then he received his glory, and the same is true for us. If we're united with Christ, then we also will suffer and will be brought to glory. So we could say it this way. We could say that suffering is a prerequisite of glory. Suffering is one of the indispensable preludes to glory. And if you are suffering, you need to find some hope in that, because ultimately one of the proofs of our ultimate glory comes through suffering. Paul wants us to understand the order. He wants us to understand the connection. He wants us to understand that the affliction we experience in this life is often divine proof that we belong to Christ and a guarantee that we will one day be glorified with him. You can see it in verse 17. Look what he says. We suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Compound words. Sum pasco, sum doxazo. We are with him in suffering so that we can be with him in glory. Isn't this what Christ did? Luke chapter 24, verse 26, did not Christ have to suffer these things, then enter his glory? There's an order. He suffered, then he went to glory. Same is true for us. We suffer, and then we approach glory. Hold your finger again, just very quickly. We're getting close to the end here, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see that Paul makes this connection between suffering and glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in a very similar way that he does here in Romans chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he begins in verse 8, and he begins talking about the afflictions that we have. Afflictions in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Christ, so the life of Christ may be manifested in our body. He's talking about suffering. He's saying, we as apostles, we're suffering. We're almost close to death every single day. But watch this. Look at verse 16. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Oh, I love that. I love that. We do not lose heart. This is not a command, it's a statement. We do not lose heart. Why? Because though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Outer man's decaying, the body's falling away, we're getting closer and closer to death. It's very difficult sometimes in these bodies that we have, where outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, but momentary light affliction. I love that. This is a man who has been stoned, a man who has been imprisoned, a man who has been close to death. He's received 39 lashes 5 times. A man has been shipwrecked, days without food, despised by his countrymen, hated by people, mocked, ridiculed, persecuted. Here's Paul saying, it's just light. It's momentary. It just lasts for a short time. It's just here and gone. That's it. This momentary light affliction, what does he say, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He says, yeah, I've got these little light things I've got to deal with in this life. There's that persecution thing. There's that time they tried to kill me. Yeah, there was that, but oh. It's like he can't even talk about the persecution. He can't even talk about the suffering. He can't even talk about the hardships of this life, because all he wants to talk about is this eternal weight of glory that that awaits him. And his whole point is it doesn't even compare. It doesn't even compare. Go back to Romans 8. Because this is the very point that Paul makes again in Romans 8, verse 18. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See what he's doing? It's like he takes a giant scale. And he represents our current suffering and our current trials and our current hardships and our current financial difficulties and our current health problems and our current diseases and our current broken relationships and our current hardships with people at work and our current persecution because we know Christ. He takes that all and he puts it on one side of the scale and it's just a feather. And then he begins to think about the glory that awaits him and all the marvelous things that are in store for him as a believer and all that is promised to him and guaranteed in Christ. And he says in verse 18, "I compare as I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." And it's like he puts a giant steel block on this side and he weighs it and there's no comparison. None. It's not like they're not even worthy to be talked about in the same conversation. What a contrast. What a remarkable contrast. Our suffering on this life is earthly, our glory is heavenly. Our suffering is short, our glory is forever. Our suffering is trivial, our glory is limitless. Our suffering is in mortal bodies, our glory is in perfected bodies. There's no comparison. And so, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to help us see how future glory affects this life. And if you're here this morning and you're not a person who has thought much or meditated much or set your mind much on the glory that awaits you, you're missing out. Because Paul wants us to understand that this truth, these truths are meant to affect the way we look at life and they're meant to affect the way that we live. So as we wrap up, I want to give you two implications. Two ways that these truths should have a massive impact on our life. Number one is that the afflictions of this life should take on a whole new perspective. The afflictions that you are currently facing in this life should take on a whole new perspective in light of this truth. And here's what I mean by this. Suppose there was no glory. Suppose for a minute this is all there is. Suppose that this is all God had to offer you, that this is the best life you could have. Suppose this is your best life now. Is there any hope there? Is there any endurance there? Is there any willingness to persevere there? Is there any willingness to keep pressing on and not giving in and not throwing in the towel? Of course not. But because there is a future glory, and because there is a promise and a guarantee of a hope that awaits you, I'll tell you, it makes all the difference. You persevere, you endure, you press on. You keep trusting the Lord in the midst of your affliction. You keep trusting him. You keep your eyes turned on Jesus, because when you do, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Paul wants us to have a very real sense of that the afflictions in this life take on a whole new perspective when we set our minds and hearts on the glory that awaits us. Number two, there's a final implication. Not only will the afflictions of this life take on a whole new perspective, but the attractions of this life fade. You know, pour yourself into your job so you can make more money and you can get a bigger house and a nicer car. Is that going to be your motive? You're going to throw yourself into what this world has to offer and really get success and pursue your career and really climb the corporate ladder so you can make a name for yourself? You're really going to amass a fortune and a large bank account as possible because you feel like that's where your security is? If that's your motivation in this life, then this world has a hold on you. And Paul wants to peel the fingers of your hand that are gripped on this world apart, so you can await and long for and anticipate and groan for your future glory. Listen, your best life is not now. Your best life is in the future. And it's meant to change how we live. And so let's be a people. Let's be a body who lives in light of our future glory. Amen. Our God, we come before you, and we thank you so much, Lord, that you have promised and guaranteed us a future. It's far more marvelous than we can fathom. We thank you that you've given us a hope in the midst of our sufferings. We thank you that you've made a promise and a guarantee of what awaits us. Lord, we want to be people who think about this. Lord, keep our affections from becoming too quickly grounded in what is temporal. And instead, keep our affections firmly rooted in our future glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.